If you will please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews and chapter 10. I'd like to begin reading at verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Well, the text in front of us, and especially the text that we're going to look at today, verses 24 and 25, the final command that we have in that section. Especially in our day of rampant individualism, in our day where we see a great decline in a proper understanding and preaching and believing of the doctrine of the church, the verses 24 and 25 are ripe with rebuke and correction. But before I begin, I want to say that my intention as I preach this sermon, the spirit in which I want to preach this sermon, is the spirit that Paul wrote when he wrote his letter to the Thessalonians. And we'll refer to this section that we just read a couple of times, but Paul is giving exhortations to them. He's giving them reminders. But at the end of what we just read together, he says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And it's in that spirit that I want to try and preach this sermon today. I want to preach it in the spirit that I believe that I have the privilege of preaching it to people who are pursuing these things, but continue to pursue these things. I think it wouldn't matter where I preach this sermon, what the congregation is or where the congregation is, that any church is going to find room for improvement upon these graces that God has given us, and room to improve in our understanding of the doctrine that's communicated in 24 and 25. So that's the spirit in which I want to preach the message. There is a sharpness to verses 24 and 25. It's especially sharp, perhaps, upon us moderns, with all of the pressures upon us that promote individualism and that disregard a biblical view of the church and a biblical congregationalism and a biblical view of the interdependence that we have upon one another. We live in a day when those things are not considered as they should be. So there's some sharpness to the text, and I don't want to water that down, and I don't want to round off that corners, but I preach to you in the spirit that Paul did to the Thessalonians. These are the things that I'm encouraging you to consider. These are the things that we have to submit ourselves to and do them just as you are also or already doing. May the Lord give us grace today as we consider His Word. We see here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we have been in this section beginning at verse 19. In 19, 20, and 21, you can think of as a frame of a beautiful portrait of grace. And it describes a beautiful portrait that we've been considering. Now, in this frame, which is 19, 20, and 21. There is, we see, a cheerful courage that has been granted by grace to God's people, a courage of priestly privilege. We have seen that all true disciples of the Lord have a freedom, and it's a priestly freedom, and it's based upon the best of assurances. We see here in 19, 20, and 21, as we consider the frame that goes around this portrait of grace, we see that all we see here for the disciples of the Lord, we see a boldness and we see a humble confidence to receive the priestly privilege of entering the holiest, of entering into God's merciful presence. But this privilege, we see, has not been earned by themselves. We look at these saints gathered in the holy place and we see that they wear robes of a righteousness, but they're not robes of their own making, and it's not robes that are decorated with their own merit. It's a privilege, but it's not been earned by themselves. We see, as we look at the engraving on this frame of this portrait, that their entrance has been secured not by symbols, and it has not been secured by shadows, and not by dead animals, the dead animals of the Old Covenant. For they all, shadows and the ceremonies and the dead animals, they all themselves pointed to their fulfillment, the living way, who is Christ the Savior, who is the great high priest. And we've seen that it is by his superior and all-sufficient offering that there exists a kingdom of priests who have an expectation of good, who have a hope that enters the presence behind the veil, a hope which is the anchor of their souls, a hope of the inheritance of all the gospel promises. We see them there resting on the assurances that they have been perfected, that they are being sanctified, that God has made a new covenant with them and has written his law upon their hearts, and that he's pledged upon his own name that their sins and their lawless deeds will be remembered no more. This is the frame, 19, 20, and 21, of a beautiful portrait of grace. It's a frame which describes the results of the dressing, the robing of a nation of priests in the robes of the very righteousness of their great high priest. And so, dressed by grace, in the righteousness not their own, they are a people of cheerful courage and bold and humble confidence to enter and to enjoy communion with their merciful Creator. But the frame, for all of its stunning beauty, is not complete without the painting. It's not complete without the portrait. The description of this privilege is incomplete without a description of how these priestly privileges are fulfilled and carried out. And that's what we find within the frame. Therefore, we have verse 22, if you'll put your attention on that again, where we see that these new covenant priests, with a bold access to God's forgiving and sanctifying and merciful presence, are not content to mill around in the outer porches in light of the privilege granted to them, in light of the work done in their behalf. They hear and they obey the command to draw near into the holy place. That is, they hear, they listen, and they submit themselves joyfully and with a humble and bold confidence to draw near in worship, to submit themselves in communion with God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And their obedience, we saw there in verse 22, and their obedience in drawing near and in worshiping is marked by doing so with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. That is, it's marked by worshiping in spirit and in truth. And it is with a certain assurance that, as we've seen already, that their hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. And we see the saints there in the holy place worshiping with the assurance that their bodies have been washed with pure water. They worship in spirit and truth, and they do so with the assurance, the full confidence that their sins have been forgiven, that they have been cleansed from the filth of their guilt. Well, that's the first command. That's the first brushstroke on this portrait where we see the saints gathered, and we see not only the results of the finished work of Christ and His all-superior and sufficient offering, we see how the saints are responding to that. We see how that privilege is carried out and fulfilled. That's the first command. That's the first part of the portrait. That's the first "let us" statement that comes to us, that describes this first part of the portrait of the activity and the obedience found in the true Holy of Holies, this new covenant Holy of Holies found before the throne of grace. But look carefully. As we examine the portrait, there is something else about these saints with priestly privilege. As we see them now, as they have drawn near into the holy place in spirit and in truth with the full assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. Look closely at this gathering in the holiest of holies. We see these priests gathered before their God. And if we look closely, we see them holding something in their hands. If you'll look there now in verse 23, we see them holding on to something. They've brought something with them there in their worship. They, as a part of their acceptable worship, they bring an offering. We know that already from the book of Hebrews, that every priest has something to offer. He brings something with him. Every priest must have something to offer. And here we see the new covenant nation of priests bringing and holding fast, and we could say that it is their offering of praise. They bring with them not an offering of dead animals now, but they bring with them an offering of praise, which is a speaking of a hope, which is a word of hope, which is the same word of hope as the gospel word of hope. They bring a confession of hope with them. You see them there holding fast this confession. It is a publication. It is a public declaration of their agreement with and their allegiance to the Word of God and to the hope, which is founded upon the promises that God has spoken and those promises that God has pledged to keep. That's what a confession is. We see them holding fast to it there. We see them bringing it with them, and they bring it as an offering of praise to God. That's what a confession is. It's the content of the praise which the saints of God joyfully carry with them, and they faithfully carry it, and they hold on to it. They hold on to it without wavering, without fluctuating, without watering it down, without drifting away from it, because the hope they confess is as sure and it is as steadfast and it's as reliable as God is steadfast and reliable. They hold on to it with the assurance that He who promised is faithful. We bring to us in our worship, with us in our worship, we bring with us praise. And that praise has content. And that content is what we call our confession of hope. It is our public offering of praise which points to the greatness and the magnificence, the faithfulness, the goodness of God. But if we stop there, if we stop at that, we don't have a complete picture. If we stop at verse 23, we would have a beautiful portrait so far of the obedient response and the obedient activity of the saints of God, but it would be an incomplete portrait. Therefore, we must read and believe and obey the third description, which begins at verse 24, and let us consider one another. Now, again, in like the first two commands that we've considered, I want to give you this under 3 points, or preach it to you under 3 points of explanation, followed by some points of observation and application. And the 3 points of explanation are the same as we have as we've done with the others. There's going to be the command, there's going to be the obedience to the command, And then third, there will be the assurance. So the command, the obedience, and the assurance. So let's put our attention and consider what the Scripture has for us today. Number one, the command. The command we see in verse 24, and this is it. And let us consider one another. That is the command. This is the next characteristic which ought to mark the disciples of Christ. So may the Lord give us an eager and humble readiness to receive and to believe the Word of God here. Consider is a word that can mean simply to notice. It's a word that can be used to refer to a glance, to simply notice or observe, or it is also a word that can refer to a more contemplative or thoughtful exercise, so that the activity is more of the mind than just the eyes. The word consider can mean, can carry that more deep meaning. You can observe with just your eyes, quickly, in a glancing kind of way, or you can give a careful, thoughtful, heart-engaged, mind-engaged kind of consideration of something or someone. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this word used in the book of Hebrews. It's not the first time that we've been given a command using this word. If you'll turn a few pages back, you can be reminded of the first time that we saw this in the book of Hebrews, and this will be helpful to us in understanding how it's being used in chapter 10. The beginning of chapter 3 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider," and there's our word, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now, what does this word consider it meaning? What does it mean here in 3 and in 10? Well, I remind you of what we read from James chapter 1. You're very familiar with the exhortation that comes to us in James 1, where if anyone is a hearer of the word, but not a doer, that man is compared to another man. The man who will hear the word or consider the word and not do the word is compared to a man who will stand in front of a mirror. And he looks at his face in the mirror and then he walks away and he forgets what he looks like. So it's a description of absurdity, isn't it? It's absurd that a man would look at a mirror and walk away and forget. But this kind of consideration isn't just a glancing, because that wouldn't be absurd, would it? If a man were to give just a passing glance at his face in the mirror and then walk away and forget, well, we wouldn't think anything of it. The absurdity that James is describing is that a man would give a careful scrutiny to the details of his face and then walk away and forget. That's the absurdity that James is bringing out, that a man would hear the word of God and then walk away and not do it. So consider, this is the deeper meaning of this word, or the more profound consideration that's in view in the book of Hebrews. It's not just a casual glancing. When in chapter 3 we are exhorted to consider Christ, it's not telling us to just give him a passing glance. We are being exhorted to give our attention, to give our attentive scrutiny, to devote our careful consideration and thinking to Christ. Likewise, there is to be an attentive, in chapter 10, there is to be an attentive scrutiny here in verse 24 to one another. There is a careful attentiveness that we give not only to Christ, but to one another. Now, we understand, we ought to understand that this is not a call to be busybodies. This is not a call for us to do that kind of intelligence gathering that the gossip does. That's not what it's calling us to do, where there is there's an attentiveness for evil purposes. For the scripture, you notice here, does specify the purpose of this consideration, of this scrutiny that we give to one another, this attentiveness. It specifies the purpose for this consideration. It's aiming at something. Our consideration of one another is aiming at a target. And you'll see here in verse 24 that it is for the stirring up of love and good works. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us pursue a consideration or an attentiveness among us for this good goal, the stirring up or the provoking of love and good works. In other words, here we see in the command, our Lord is calling us to be a congregation of people who are watchful for one another, for the purpose of provoking one another. But it's a beneficial provoking, it's a beneficial stirring unto love and good works. So what is required of us, practically speaking, in the command? I think this is the duty that our Lord is putting upon us. A careful discernment of one another. It makes us ask the question, how well do we know one another? How well do we understand our fellow church members? John Owen makes a comment at this point. He comments that this is our Lord's call for us to consider one another's gifts. How well with one another do we understand the gifting that God has given one to another? There ought to be a careful, loving attentiveness and scrutiny so that one of the results is that we're familiar with one another in the way that God has gifted us. Owen goes on to say, it's not only one another's gifts, but one another's graces and one another's temptations. How careful are we with one another in our loving and beneficial scrutiny and attentiveness and deep consideration of one another so that we would know even perhaps our temptations, how one brother or the other sister, the particular temptations that they are prone to or that they are facing, how well do we know that and understand those things? Owen's list goes on. He says, how well do we know one another's dangers that we're in? How well do we know for one another the seasons of life that we are in? How well do we know with one another, he says, the opportunities for duty that we have? How well do we know and understand with one another the manner of, he says, the manner of how we are walking and living in the church and in the world? If there's going to be an understanding of that, and of those things with one another, that requires attentiveness, doesn't it? That requires so much more than just the passing thought or the passing glance as we consider one another. There's something really deep and profound involved in our consideration, our loving, attentive consideration with one another. I think it can be compared to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7 when he's speaking of husbands dwelling with their wives. And you remember how a husband is to dwell with his wife? It's not that kind of dwelling where he just sort of glances at his wife. There is a dwelling with understanding. There is this loving scrutiny and attentiveness and study that a loving husband makes of his wife, that he may dwell with her with understanding and fulfill the requirements of love that he has and that he ought to be fulfilling towards her. I think it's comparable to that not only are husbands to dwell with their wives with understanding, but here we are as a congregation being called to work with one another and to consider one another with this kind of loving understanding so that we are in all the proper and appropriate ways, we're familiar with one another. We understand one another's struggles and we understand one another's strengths and weaknesses and opportunities, and we understand the seasons of life that we're each in. That kind of understanding, and it's all wrapped up and gathered up in aiming at this good purpose, not backbiting and not for the stirring up or for the provoking of anger or for the provoking of frustration among ourselves, but it's for the provoking and stirring up one to another to love and to good works. So there's a studiousness about us. There's this loving academic approach that we take with one another for the sake of strengthening one another to patience, for strengthening and encouraging one another to kindness, for strengthening and encouraging one another to put off self-promotion and to put off rudeness and those kinds of things. It's an encouragement of one another to obedience to the duties that Christ puts upon us and to the fruits and to the works that are all fitting with repentance, that the works that are fitting with the call that we have received in the gospel. Well, that's the command. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Well, let's look a little more closely here. Number two, we see the obedience, how this is fulfilled. We see the saints there gathered before the throne of grace. We see them there offering their worship in spirit and truth. We see them there holding fast their offering of praise. It's their confession of hope. And we see them now with an attentiveness, all proper and appropriate towards one another. We see them now in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. The obedience to this command is stated in terms of its neglect, which is very helpful to us to see it in this negative light. The neglect of obedience to the command is found in the neglect of attendance to the meetings of the church. Our love for Christ, in terms of our obedience to His command in verse 24, and our love for one another in terms of loving and edifying attentiveness is expressed, and it is displayed in very concrete terms. We make a display of our submission to our Lord and of our love for one another in our assembling together. It is in our assembling. It is in our being with one another where we primarily and ordinarily fulfill this duty of considering one another in order to stir up love and good works for one another. So not only is not being a member of a church incompatible with biblical Christianity, but being a habitually absent member is equally incompatible with biblical Christianity. Again, from verse 25, it indicates that there were some in the churches who originally received this instruction who had taken up a habit. It says, there it had become the manner of some to forsake the assembling and to absent themselves from the meetings of the congregations. Some had made it their habit of not gathering with the saints. That is to say, being absent from the meetings had become their manner. It had become their regular practice. Now, in this original context, we can say, well, perhaps because of persecution, there was a great pressure upon these converted Jews. The pressure was coming upon them from the government, and we can certainly understand pressure coming upon them from their unconverted family members, their unconverted business partners and neighbors. All of this is working against them attending. You can imagine the pressure upon a Jewish man converted to Christ and his family leaving the house, and his neighbors are all there in close proximity, and his business partners and all of these other people in the neighborhood observe them leaving their house on the first morning of the week, and they know what they're doing. And there's pressure coming upon them. And they're viewed by their neighbors as traitors against the covenant, as traitors against the nation, and as traitors against Moses. All of this could have been and was very likely going on. And so there's a great pressure upon them. And some of them are not bearing up well under the pressure and are perhaps returning to the old covenant ceremonies and the old covenant ways. And it had become a habit. It had become their manner to neglect the meetings of the church. So first we see that the command to gather together, in which we are fulfilling this command to consider one another, in which we are fulfilling the command to stir and to provoke and to strengthen and encourage one another in love and good works, first is seen in the neglect of the command, and it shows up quite publicly in the neglect of the assemblies. But secondly, we see that this neglect is directly contrasted with the exhortations to one another. Notice the structure of the verse. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but. That's a word of contrast. But, instead, what we ought to be doing is exhorting, engaging in this activity where we find exhortations. Right? Now, what's that exhortation? What's the exhorting? Well, I think it's the exhorting of verse 24. It's a reference to the encouragements that we give to one another, to love and to good works. They are directly connected to our assembling together. So the negative, the disobedience, which is a forsaking of the assembly, is sandwiched in between descriptions of the obedience. To be lovingly considerate of your fellow saints for their good and the glory of God means the attentiveness to the assembly where this mutual encouragement occurs. The negative is neglect. The negative is unnecessary absenteeism. The positive is an assembly. The positive is a gathering together where we stir one another and beneficially provoke one another with exhortations to love and good works, all based on loving attentiveness with one another, all based on our mutual submission to the command of Christ, all based upon the finished work of Christ, which brings us into the holy place to worship. So there's the command, let us consider one another for the goal of stirring up love and good works. Here is the obedience. It's found in the assembling of ourselves together where we find this atmosphere of exhortation. That's how we fulfill the command. And then number three, the assurance which is attached. This command, with this display of obedience, is given and promoted with a very important assurance. Now, recall, if you will, that in the first two commands, the Lord provides us with assurances that are not randomly selected. It's not command and then, okay, let's just find something positive to say, something to assure. No, they're very carefully selected and they're matched with the command so that there are particular things we ought to be thinking about and remembering and contemplating that are a help to us in fulfilling and obeying the command that the Lord gives to us. They're not randomly selected. They fit very well together. The Lord knows our weaknesses, doesn't He? He knows, He perfectly understands our struggles, and He knows how we will be tempted to disobey. Therefore, He selects just the right medicine for our souls. So in the first command, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. He knows that we will be tempted to draw away or to draw back. And so He gives us the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, that we may endure in drawing near and worshiping Him. When the voices of our sins seem so loud and they seem at times so overwhelming, we need that assurance of the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our conscience and the washing of our bodies with pure water. We have to be reminded of that if we will endure in worship. And likewise with the second command, He knows that we will be tempted to lay down our confession. He knows that through the pressures of the world and the evil one and even the corruptions that reside within us, we will be tempted to lay down our confession. We'll be tempted to waver, to fluctuate, to water it down. We'll be tempted to begin to doubt the hope that we confess. And what's just the right medicine for that? Well, a reminder of the faithfulness of the one who has given us the promises upon which our hope is based. So the medicine is just right for the temptation. Well, Notice now in verse 25, likewise, the assurance is just the right medicine that we need. The Lord knows, and we know ourselves, that we will be tempted to also turn away from this command, to not fulfill it as we should, to neglect, as it had become the manner of some, to forsake the assembling and to neglect one another in that way. We have an assurance then that we will not drift away, that we won't slip away and fall away from this. And it's very sobering and comforting. Notice it's the mention of the day. What a great assurance this is to us when we consider our assembling together. So much the more, the verse says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, the approaching day of Hebrews 10:25 is, I believe, the same approaching day of 1 Thessalonians 5. And that's why we read it earlier. If you want to flip back a few pages, put your attention again. And I want you to notice how the day is used. Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is having the Thessalonian Christians again consider the assurance of the day. And he does so for some very specific purposes. There's some very particular applications that Paul brings out in light of the day. He says at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 5, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, you're familiar with these things of which we speak. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, the perspective that the coming of the Lord is going to feel like or seem like a thief in the night, that's the perspective that the unbeliever has. It comes upon him as a thief in the night because of his unbelief and because of his rejection of that teaching. They're all preaching peace and safety. So when their peace and safety suddenly is not arriving, it's like a thief in the night. Verse 4, but you, brethren, you who have entrusted your souls to this Savior, you are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light. That is, the Lord, by His Spirit, has granted you understanding of what is right and true. You're not walking around in the darkness considering this or with respect to this doctrine. You understand what is right and true. You are sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, and here's our first application from Paul, in light of your true and correct knowledge of the day that is approaching, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us not begin to drift into a spiritual slumber with all of those implications and ramifications in terms of how we're pursuing sanctification and how we are continuing to pursue repentance and putting on Christ and putting off the old man. All of these things that we can begin to get very sleepy about. There's the day. It's approaching, and it provides us an assurance. It encourages us, and it strengthens our souls unto watchfulness and unto a spiritual soberness. Those who sleep at night, verse 7, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. They, back up in verse 3, they won't escape the wrath that will be revealed in that day. But what about for us who trust in Christ? God has not appointed us to wrath. Oh, brothers and sisters, in that day it will be revealed the great rescue from wrath that we have obtained through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, here's our second application from Paul. In light of the approaching day, in light of that approaching day, comfort one another, comfort each other, and edify one another, just as you are also doing. This is the approaching day, I believe, that's being referenced in Hebrews 10:25. In light of the day approaching, it's a great assurance, isn't it? It is perfectly fitted with what we ought to be doing with one another, as Paul explained to the Thessalonians. There ought to be a careful, loving attentiveness with one another for the purpose of strengthening one another and edifying and comforting one another and building one another up. Accomplish when we are together in the assembly and the meetings of the church, primarily and ordinarily. And we remember the approaching day, which preaches a lot of things to us, but it strengthens our souls as we consider that day. In light of that, we aren't going to sleep. We are pursuing a proper soberness towards the Lord and a proper watchfulness and consideration towards the Lord and also with one another. So the assurance, I think, is perfectly fitted to that. Well, there we have the command, we have the obedience, and we have the assurance. Let me offer to you now some observations and applications from our text. Observation number one. We must conclude this at the beginning, that unnecessary absenteeism is disobedience. Unnecessary absenteeism is disobedience. I'm not referring to those dear saints who are sick and are unable to come, or those saints who are caring for the sick and are unable to come. We all, Lord willing, if it would be His will, eventually are going to become so elderly that we will be unable to come. So through some perhaps health issue or through some injury, there are seasons of life. Sometimes they are brief and sometimes they seem to be permanent until the end that a saint is unable to join. I'm not speaking of that. I'm speaking of an unnecessary absenteeism. That is the disobedience. If you are not with your fellow church members on the Lord's Day, or even if your attendance to our meetings is trending in the direction of becoming more and more sparse, there is a fundamental repentance that is being preached to you today. Our church meetings ought not to be a glancing blow upon your schedule. We see here from the text, as we look at the saints gathered with such great privilege and grace poured upon them, holding fast their confession of hope, we see that they're not loophole Christians. They're not a gathering of people, or they're not a people finding and accepting trivial reasons to stay away or to come late or to leave early. The Lord is calling us to repentance from an easy absenteeism. Now, why do I say that it is disobedience? Well, I think it will be helpful to you, and it's borne out in the book of Hebrews, to understand that it is a disobedience to both tables of the law. And what I mean by that is it's disobedience because it's, first of all, this unnecessary absenteeism is disobedience because it's not loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's not loving our neighbor as ourself. Consider the first in that it's disobedience because it's not loving God as we should. And I believe that this foundation moves through the book of Hebrews, and it was laid down earlier in the book. If you would like to look there again, there's an important Sabbath foundation that has been already laid in the book. And we find it in chapter 4 of Hebrews. There's an important foundation of Sabbath or rest, which serves as a buttress or a foundation to this command that we have in verse 24 of chapter 10. Now, look in particular at chapter 4, verse 9, which is the conclusion of a very important line of argumentation. The conclusion, which is stated in 4:9, says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." It's the Greek word sabbatismos. And we could translate that into English as a sabbatizing or a sabbathing. There remains a Sabbathing. There remains a resting, as is described in this chapter, for the people of God. And the argument has basically gone like this in the chapter. In creation, we see the working of God in 6 days. And from the very beginning, we see the display of rest in the seventh day, which in the very beginning pointed to this righteousness. It's this revelation of the very character and essence of God as He displays this ceasing from works and entering into, as is now the call goes to all who are made in His image, to engage in a worshipful remembrance and consideration of all of His goodness and glory in His work. So from the beginning to Mount Sinai, there is this preaching of rest that comes, that transcends any particular covenant that God has made, that transcends any particular culture or nation that has been established. From the very beginning, as a creation ordinance, Sabbath is being preached to the people. The rightness of it. And there's something about God that is being indicated. We're pointed to something of His essence. And there's something of a need in us that's being revealed in what we must have and what we need. And then at Mount Sinai, a day of rest was preached to them and was given to them so that they would not only be reminded of God's rest, but of the need of their entrance into that rest. Both of those are included. There is a rest of God, and there is our need to enter into that rest. And there's a day given. There's a command full of benefit given to us that we might be encouraged and strengthened in those considerations and pursuits. They were also given at Mount Sinai a promise of entrance into the land, which itself served as a picture. The land, this piece of real estate, served for them as a shadow representation of entering into Sabbath. The land preaches Sabbath to the people. It pointed them to a true rest, which was beyond the real estate. That's why the text tells us that if Joshua had actually given them the fulfillment, that is real estate and dirt, then David would not have so many years later spoken of God's rest and used the word today. Today, if you will not harden your hearts, David preached to them, today you can enter into God's rest. So all along there is this rest that is above the land. There's a rest that the people are pointing to. There's an entering into rest that is being preached to them, that they are being strengthened to endure in pursuing with the good gift of the fourth commandment to them. There was a Sabbath from the very beginning, and there was a Sabbath observed after that before Sinai. There's a Sabbath or a rest from Sinai forward to Christ, and there remains, the text tells us, a Sabbath of rest. There is a Sabbathing of the Old Covenant, and there is a Sabbathing of the New. And John Owen here at this point says, when he looks at verse 9, he says, "So now, in light of the comparison of all of these rests that are mentioned in Hebrews 4, so now, under the gospel, there is a Sabbatism comprehensive of all these, a great work of God and a rest of His own." There is a rest comprehensive of all of the rests mentioned, and it's God's rest. All of them are subsumed, and all of them are pointing to God's rest. And Owen goes on to say, "On this is founded the promise of rest, spiritual and eternal unto them that do believe, and the determination of a new day," which expresses two things. Number one, the rest of God. And number two, our rest in Him. This is the Sabbatism that verse 9 is talking about, and which remains for the new covenant people of God. Owen says, "And what day this is, hath been declared, namely, the first day of the week. It is disobedience to pursue a pattern of unnecessary absenteeism. It's not loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a disregarding of the fourth commandment. But, dear saints, it is also disobedience because it's not loving your neighbor as yourself. It's not loving the saints. Our assembling is not only an assembling unto the Lord, it is also an assembling together with an eye to the loving attentiveness which we are called to provide for one another and which we all need. I think there are two things at this point which the Scriptures guarantee for the absentee. First of all, and this is under this description of disobedience to the second table of the law, not loving your neighbor as yourself. There's two guarantees that I think that that you can take from the Scripture at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. One, when you are unnecessarily elsewhere, when the church is assembled, you have made yourself unavailable to stir up others. If you are not in the assembling of the church, then you are not pursuing as you otherwise could have, and you will not be growing as you otherwise could have in your loving consideration of those who are assembled. And in that, you have hindered yourself from knowing and growing in a loving discernment of your fellow believers, which could have been used to strengthen a saint. It could have been used to edify or to comfort or to encourage another saint who is perhaps struggling, who is perhaps in a season of life where they are weak and discouraged. And you may say to yourself, well, I don't know what to say. I'm not preaching the sermon. I don't know, but you ought to be encouraged with this, that your faithful attendance by itself is an encouragement to others. We ought to at least take that when we see here in 10, this consideration of one another is mentioned first and primarily in terms of our assembling together. I believe that you have an opportunity, even without a word, in your faithful attendance to the meetings of the church to provide strengthening to a saint, and you may not even be aware of it. When they see you and your wife or you and your children, there you are again, predictably, there at your spot in the pew, attentive and ready to hear the preaching of God's Word, that itself, though you have spoken no word, in your assembling and gathering with the other saints, you have provided an encouragement and a strengthening to the soul of another saint. There's a lot of ways that I think this can go on, but I think that your faithful attendance by itself is an encouragement. I know it encourages your pastors by your faithful attendance. I think there's an implication that's clear. Your absence can be a discouragement, even without speaking a word. It can work things in the soul of another saint. Perhaps another saint is entertaining trivial reasons to stay away, and they see that you stay away, and so they're emboldened, perhaps, in a wrong way. You can see that it can work both ways. Therefore, when you are unnecessarily elsewhere, there is a stirring up which you could have provided in deed or in word, and it goes undone because you weren't here to do it. You've not loved your neighbor as yourself. Secondly, we could say when you are elsewhere, when the church is assembled, you've made yourself distant from the stirring that you need from others. Look at verse 24, and let me ask you this. Look at verse 24 when it says this, when it mentions this stirring up of love and good works. Do you read, or can you read verse 24 with poverty of soul? Can you read that and say, do you read that and say, O Lord, have mercy upon me. I don't love as I should. Love and good works, O Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm so poor. I am so miserably poor. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, I don't love as I should. I don't love as I have been loved. I'm not pursuing these fruits of repentance and these good works as I should. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. Do you read verse 24 with that sense of your neediness? Do you understand and acknowledge the great need that you have within your own soul to grow in this love and good works? In my last three sermons, I drew out the point that a lack of poverty or lack of poverty of spirit will kill your prayers. Likewise, a lack of poverty of spirit will kill your attendance. People who are needy and know that they are needy will avail themselves of the means available in the assembly. If you are elsewhere when the church is assembled, you have distanced yourself from good things that your soul needs. Are you acknowledging that you need that? Or have you come to believe something else about yourself and it's begun to show itself publicly in an unnecessary absence? Well, it's not the first time we've been exhorted this from the book. Back in chapter 3, we had this exhortation to consider one another and exhort one another, where we read there, and I can read this for you, where it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another," and there it's daily. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." These people who originally received this in the original context are receiving this in an atmosphere of persecution, like I've mentioned, from government and neighbors. But what is it in our context? Well, it's not persecution. It's more subtle, isn't it? Persecution is a very obvious kind of pressure. Well, I think there's all kinds of subtle influences upon us that would move us into a direction of disobeying the command. And sadly, I think one of them is convenience. I think the great struggle that we face and the great temptation that we face, we as living in a culture where in a nation where we enjoy great luxury and we enjoy great freedoms, I think it may be quite often that it's for the sake of convenience, or it's simply for the sake of what's easy, that we can find ourselves in an unnecessary absence. It's a byproduct of not rightly handling the luxuries that we enjoy. Is it simply for the convenience of an extra hour's sleep that our prayer meeting is unfamiliar to you? Is it simply for the sake of what is easy that you are unfamiliar with our afternoon teaching? Could it be that there has been a gradual hardening of heart, gradual, so gradual that it's almost imperceptible, leading to a gradual reduction of being together with the saints? Dear saints, I think the word is preaching to us, faithful assembling with attentiveness to one another. This is the obedience that we are being called to both tables of the law. It's obedience to the Lord and loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's obedience to the Lord as we love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, let me give you a second observation at this point. I want to encourage you to consider verses 19 through 25 as a package, not to be separated. 19 through 25 is a package not to be separated. We are being called to be a church that will endure in understanding and demonstrating that each of the three are to be held with each of the other three. Look at this package. Worshiping saints, confess their hope, and consider one another. It's all three together. The saints of God draw near in spirit and truth with an unwavering confession, and they do so together. It's a package that is holding together. The ordinary and primary place and time where we find the saints of God drawing near to the throne of God, to worship in spirit and truth, to be refreshed with the assurances of the forgiveness of their sins and the cleansing of their consciences, is in the assembling of the saints. The ordinary and primary context where we find and where we hear the saints of God confessing their hope and speaking a profession of faith which has the same content, which has the same word as the gospel word, is the assembling of the saints. The ordinary and primary context where we find these saints encouraging one another in love and good works with godly and loving attentiveness is when they are together in their meetings. And we will appear more and more as old-fashioned the more that we hold 19 through 25 together as a package. The more we adhere to that and endure in holding all three as a package inseparable, we will appear to be as a church that is unreasonable or perhaps even unloving. Lip service in our day is at least given to the first, that is worship. But confessing the faith and submission to one another in a congregation, these are concepts that now seem to have fallen on quite hard times. Dear saints, consider a third application, and consider this package as it holds together in light of the warnings of the book of Hebrews regarding drifting away. We're drifting away. We have received multiple warnings. If the word we read in chapter 2, if the word brought by angels proved to be there for those people at Mount Sinai to be steadfast and reliable, how much more ought we to give our diligent and earnest hearing to the word that we've had preached to us, the word that has come to us by the Son of God Himself? How much more ought we to be diligent? We've been warned in chapter 4 that there's an application there based on the principle of Sabbath rest. We received there this encouragement. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to that same example of disobedience that we see in the wilderness wanderings. Over and over, we've been warned. We were warned in chapter 6 to be diligent, to endure in with the saints and inheriting the promises and being diligent in that way. Consider, dear saints, the package of worshiping and confessing and considering in light of the warnings of drifting away. For these, disregarding these, are the indications of a drifting and a falling away. And this drifting away probably, normally, usually, always begins privately. It probably begins in the heart. And I think that by the time we get to chapter 10 and verse 24, where we might observe a regular habit of one who has distanced themselves from the assembling of the saints, that's probably just the last step in a long series of steps where one privately in their heart began to draw away in their heart from a spirit and truth worship, and they began to privately draw away in their heart from a confession of biblical hope. And it eventually begins to work itself out to where it's manifested publicly. So consider the package in light of the drifting away. Owen says something very helpful, and this is in his work on temptation. He says, sin always aims at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, if it has its own way, it will go to the utmost sin in that kind. In other words, sin is not happy to stay with just little things. It wants to go to our utter destruction if allowed. He says this, every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism if allowed to develop. Every rise of lust, if it has its way, reaches the height of villainy. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. And then he says something very helpful. He says, the deceitfulness of sin is seen in that it is modest in its first proposals. Now, this quote, I think, is helpful to us because I think this is how the drifting away and the falling away that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews develops. Where one who would be professing the faith would not in large increments, but by little increments, because the proposals of sin seem so modest. What's just one absence? What is just one unnecessary absence? Why that seems like such a small thing, but you see what happens when sin begins to get a grip upon us and begins to work unstopped and unrepented of. Sin won't stop until it has reached the heights of villainy. How many in the history of the church have soothed themselves by saying, why, it's just a little thing. It's just a small thing, but that sin grew, and those modest proposals at each step seemed so modest until that person's heart, as we saw in chapter 6, had grown to such a state of hardness that no further preaching of the gospel will be of any avail to them because their heart has become so hardened against it. It seems so modest at first. So, dear saints, I put that to you as an encouragement, as a warning, to not allow within your soul even those suggestions that would seem to be so small and modest at the beginning, in light of the package that holds together and in light of the repeated warnings of drifting away. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let me conclude with this final thought. I want to encourage you to receive again the soothing balm of the assurance that is at the end of verse 25. There's a soothing balm for our souls that is preached to us in the reminder of the approaching day. As you look at the worshiping saints there in the holy place, the confessing saints there in the holy place, the considering and assembling saints there in the holy place, receive the soothing balm of the approaching day. It's a balm that's invigorating. It's an ointment that is invigorating for our souls. For in the consideration of that coming day, there is an invigorating effect upon us. There is a reminder that there is an accountability, and there's an answering that we give to the Lord for the graces that He has given us. That ought to invigorate us as we consider these commands. It ought to invigorate us in returning to all the assurances that have been preached to us in that section. There's an invigorating nature. There's a sobering nature as we consider the coming day. But there's also a reassuring and soothing aspect of this ointment. Oh, what sores rest yet upon our souls. But this ointment is so soothing and comforting, designed for those. He is returning in triumph. And I consider that as I consider the work and the duty and the diligence to endure in worshiping in spirit and truth, which requires so much work upon my soul and so much pursuit of repentance from my sins. And this enduring and holding fast and confessing the hope that has been given and doing it without wavering. What work is required upon my soul, and what repentance daily I have to engage in. And what work upon my soul that I have to do the diligent work of being attentive, lovingly attentive with my fellow saints, that I may know them as I should, that I may be able to bring a good word in its proper season, that I may get myself up and out of bed and to assemble despite all of the work and the sacrifice of what is easy and the sacrifice of what is convenient for the sake of loving my neighbor, my fellow believer as myself, being with them that I might some way provoke them and stir them to love. What work? What repentance from sin? What dressing myself in the Lord and putting off the old man is required in all of this? But I put my mind upon this soothing ointment. I apply it to myself. The Lord that I serve, the Lord that we serve is returning in triumph. He was raised in a public manifestation of glory and vindication and reward, and so He will return as the captain of our salvation, and so will He complete His work in bringing many to glory. In light of the approaching day, it seems very appropriate for there to be a fading of the trivial excuses, how they fade, and how they seem so unimportant, how there would be in this original context, in light of His triumphant return, in which there will be not only a revealing of wrath, but there will be a revealing of the sons of glory and a gathering in of all of the children to their glory in Him, how the weight of persecution would have been lightened in light of the soothing ointment, how those easy excuses would more likely fade away in light of the triumph of of our Savior and all of the benefits granted to us. So, dear saints, I say to you finally today, receive the soothing balm of verse 25 when it preaches to us the promise of the approaching day. And if you will consider the worshiping and the confessing and the attentive, loving assembling together in light of the great grace that has been given to us, in light of the all-sufficient and superior sacrifice of the Savior, and in light of the fact that He's not dead. He is alive and alive forevermore and returning for us.